I want to get into the sermon now. And I want to think first of the world that Jesus came into. Who controlled that world? Well, Greek culture dominated the world in the first century. It was superior to the other cultures that it replaced, and so it pretty much took over the Western world. It was superior in art. Before the time of the Greeks, you see the artistry of those who were before them, and you see this kind of stick figures and the stiff angles. Greeks perfected art in that sense. They were superior in architecture. And of course, if you go up to Nashville and see a model of the Parthenon, the original is pictured here, and Greek columns and are studied by architects today, and it's the style is imitated. The philosophy of the Greeks is something that people study today, Aristotle, Plato. It's hard for me to read that stuff, but you could go to college campuses and hear it discussed and analyzed. The religion of the Greeks was paganism. Now, that word paganism kind of carries a low-class connotation for us today. When you hear the word pagan, you think of a motorcycle gang or something like that. But since this religion accompanied the other superior parts of the culture, it was considered highbrow in the time of Jesus. Though it was considered superior, it was decadent. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a god of wine? A god of war? A god of erotic love? Can you imagine how depraved the society would be that actually worshiped that type of thing? So when Jesus arrived on this earth, things were bad. Slavery predominated. A great portion of the world's population were slaves. A divorce ran rampant. And we think homosexuality is bad today. It is, and I don't have to tell you, it's getting worse. It was even worse in the time of Jesus. Many of the Roman emperors, openly homosexual. Abortion, all the evils that we see abounding today were probably even worse in the Greek culture of Jesus' day. Well, when we think of Greek culture, we need to ask ourselves the question, how did the Jews, how did the people of God try to confront that culture which had taken over so much in their time? Well, there are several ways we could mention. I want to focus primarily on two. One group of Jews called the Sadducees tried to deal with Greek culture primarily through compromise. The Sadducees grew up in some of the political maneuvering among the Jews after the time of the Maccabees. And many of the descendants of them became the high priest, and they studied Greek ideas and began to admire those Greek ideas. And the more they liked them, the more they tried to compromise with them. Many Sadducees would dress up just like Greeks, the same type of clothing. They would take on Greek names. They would even exercise nude in the gymnasium. That would be something that would be anathema to most Jews. But what did those Sadducees, what did those compromisers do with the law of Moses and with the Old Testament? It certainly contradicted some basic Greek ideas. Most of us are acquainted with the words of Luke in Acts chapter 23 and verse 8 when he tried to explain to Theophilus about the Sadducees. He said, they do not believe in angels. They do not believe in the resurrection. Those concepts were considered absurd by Greeks. And so the Sadducees, who loved the Greek culture so much, they couldn't go along with that. And yet here is the law. Here is the Old Testament. What are you going to do with it? Well, what they did was they allegorized it. They made it all symbolic and said it has some kind of a hidden meaning that we can never grasp. And you really can't take anything in the Old Testament literally. A Sadducee named Philo of Alexandria said that only a fool would take the law literally. So I guess that word there, compromise, is the best word you can use to sum up the attitudes of Sadducees towards Greek culture and paganism. Well, there's another group that you've heard of, I'm sure, the Pharisees. These were the traditionalists. And here again, we are a little bit fuzzy as far as their origins are concerned. We're not even sure exactly what their name means. But it's obvious that the primary reason for their existence before a short period of time was to combat the compromises of the Sadducees. And in that, they were good. One leader of the Sadducees, in this controversy, crucified 800 Pharisees. Can you imagine the type of hatred they would have had towards each other? So instead of worrying about the pagan world, really their focus was on their internal battles with the Pharisees and with establishing what they felt to be correct interpretations of God's word and then binding them on others. So when we think of the Pharisees, we think of lofty motives. Yes, those Sadducees needed to be dealt with. And yet, there are some basic problems in their own approach as well. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus used a Pharisee in one of his parables. And in beginning his parables, he described really two of the basic problems that they had. Jesus talked in Luke 18, 9 about those who trusted in themselves as being righteous. They didn't look to God. They trusted themselves. And secondly, they despise other people. The word for self-righteousness in Spanish is simply Pharisee. So if you wanna tell somebody in Spanish they're self-righteous, call them a Pharisee. That's the only word that I know that exists. There may be a few less exact words. Despised others. Something else that Jesus had to deal with them was their determination to bind their own interpretations as if it were the law itself. And there are examples all through the Gospels of this. For example, one thing they tried to get Jesus with was the fact that he healed others on the Sabbath. And they tried to determine in their own minds that healing other people was work. We see that in John 9 and other passages as well. Jesus showed them that was absurd. He said, you would take your ox or your donkey out of the ditch. It's not work. It's not a violation to heal on the Sabbath. And the main point of all, who was the Lord of the Sabbath? He was. He knew what was a violation of the Sabbath and what wasn't. But they were determined to bind their own interpretation of what was work and what wasn't on other people. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 5, we read that they were very concerned about some actions of the apostles. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? So the focus there is not upon God and His teaching. The focus is upon tradition. The traditions that they had set up and that they wanted to bind. And so, we have the internal battles over what should be official interpretation, and they miss the basic aspect of God's teaching. So how did the Pharisees think that they should confront paganism? With self-righteousness, with pride, with an air of superiority, with endless arguments among themselves, while weightier matters of God's law were overlooked. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees were not the only ones who tried to deal with paganism. Here's the most important question we need to ask ourselves. How did Jesus Christ deal with the paganism of his day? Jesus may not have dealt so much directly with it as he did with the Jews, but he taught his followers how to deal with it, and his followers confronted it everywhere. Well, in the first place, Jesus rejected the compromising spirit of the Sadducees. And I'm just looking there. I hope I have it spelled right. I don't think I do, but that's what happens when you get it up in a hurry. But he rejected their compromising spirit. Now, one of the places where we see this most clearly is Matthew chapter 22. This is the story where the Sadducees brought a woman to Jesus. They did not bring a woman to Jesus. They asked a hypothetical question about a certain woman. Her husband died. She married another. And so forth and so on. So she married seven brothers. Now they ask, in the resurrection, who's going to be her husband? Jesus knew their problem. Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Verse 29 sums up the problem with all compromises. Why do people feel the need to compromise when they take the Scriptures and whatever matter? They don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the power of God. Jesus confronted the Sadducees. And in the verses that follow, he showed them how absurd their own theory about no resurrection would be if they still claimed to believe in Abraham and Isaac and in Jacob. And Jesus also quoted the Old Testament characters, not as fictional characters of some kind of allegory, but as real people. Jonah, used by Jesus as an example of his own resurrection. We're not talking about fictitious people here. Adam and Eve and their marriage, referred to in Matthew chapter 19. Solomon, others of the Old Testament, referred to as real people. And who are the heroes of his parable? I'm getting ahead of myself. Not only did Jesus reject the compromising spirit of the Sadducees, he attacked the arrogant pride of the Pharisees. You can almost say that he attacked them even more strongly than he did the Sadducees. And how did he do that? In the first place, he spent time with sinners. Matthew chapter 9, and verse 10 and following, Jesus eating in the house of the publican, Matthew, and with all the sinners coming in and around, he was criticized very harshly. Why did Jesus almost go out of his way to associate with this type of people? Well, he wanted to help them, but as he helped them, he wanted to show those who were self-righteous a lesson as well. You can be holy, and no one was more holy than Jesus Christ, without being self-righteous. And so he spent time with them. Who were the heroes of his parables? Now we're caught up. Were they the kings? Were they the professors? Were they the Pharisees? Were they the priests? You know, those people don't come across very well, do they, in Jesus' parable? The ones who come across well in parables are primarily the poor beggars, and here again the tax collectors, the Samaritans, the despised race, working class people, poor people. Why? Jesus is combating that self-righteousness of the Pharisees, among other things. Jesus criticized them for their obsession with straining at gnats, swallowing camels, with looking at loopholes, with party spirit. And perhaps the verse that we quote most often to sum up his attitude toward them is Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. Yes, we need to make a brief point here. So often, those of us who strive to be careful in our applications of the Scripture, who ask for book, chapter, and verse, what do people call us? They call us Pharisees. Was Jesus condemning the Pharisees here for being careful? Look at the last words of that verse. These ought ye to have done. Jesus was not condemning their careful application of tithing, even the small, bits of spice. He says, these ought ye to have done. Simply being careful, or I almost hate to use the word, being conservative, is not being pharisaical. It's being that way. It's being overly careful about some issues, a traditionalist, while neglecting weightier matter. And Jesus says, justice, mercy, and faith. Don't you ever call anyone a Pharisee just because they're stricter than you are. That doesn't make someone a Pharisee. Those who are Pharisees are those who are strict in some areas while neglecting weightier matters. Well, if Jesus rejected the approach of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what approach did he teach his followers to use in dealing with paganism? I think I want to point out three keys that help Christ's followers to take his teaching and overcome paganism. In the first place, simple personal holiness. Separation from the evil things of the world. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 14 through 16, these are instructions from Jesus through Peter. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And you know, in a world that was simply given over to fleshly lust, Paul said their God is their belly. Certainly the example of Christians who learned self-control in their life, it must have been a striking contrast. And I'm sure that that contrast is the reason that many people saw the shallowness of that pagan religion and were so ready to study the teachings of Jesus Christ. But not only do we have personal holiness as a key to the approach of Jesus in dealing with paganism, we have intense, fervent love. And let me emphasize those first two words. You know the words of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The Greek world just did not have very much appreciation for those who were selfless. It was a world of ambition and in greed. And then all of a sudden in their midst, there began to flourish this group of people who took no thought for themselves, but were giving, concern for others, helping others. That contrast, that great contrast, was also a key in overcoming the pagan world. But another thing was unwavering faith, in spite of great persecution. Persecution, the persecution was strong to those whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. How can you deal with the injustice and with the suffering? These are verses that we quote often and we need to. You need to deal with your injustice that you suffer just as Jesus Christ did. For to this were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his step, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Those verses describe accurately the way most early Christian followers of Jesus faced the frightful persecutions of the Jews at first and then the Romans. Even as they faced torture and unjust death, there were no curses. There were no desperate looks. Instead, there was a peace and even blessings toward those who were persecuting them. You know, the Greeks and the Romans who copied their culture just did not know how to handle that. They could not. They didn't know what to do. Finally, they were overcome by it. So that is the way that Jesus and his followers confronted the Greek and pagan world with holiness, great love, and great faith. We'll get into some applications. What do we live in? We live in a pagan world. The word pagan usually means idolatry. And what are the idols that we worship today? Well, greed, covetousness, materialism, that's idolatry according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Pleasure, fun. Have you ever noticed how our children are being raised so much just, is it fun? Is it fun? Is it fun? And sometimes you say, let's come in and do this. And that's not fun. But what we need to teach them is that there's a big difference between fun and satisfaction. Now, fun's not wrong in and of itself, but if that's all we live for, if that's all we learn to do, we're never going to be satisfied. We're never going to have eternal life. But people of our world don't understand that. They have turned fun just as materialism into an idol. That's all so many people live for. as far as our pagan world is concerned, we can even see signs of a renewal of that old superstitious paganism. Witchcraft? No. When I was a little boy here, and that wasn't that long ago, was it? The idea that somebody would actually be serious about being a witch, that was absurd. That's just something that people make fun of and laugh. We don't have those superstitions today. Now, only a few years later, what do we see? Witchcraft is booming. I read an article pointing out the fact that a lot of women say they like witchcraft because in Christianity, as they think, men predominate, but in witchcraft, who's in charge? The man or the woman? The women predominate. So the old shallow witchcraft is coming back. And without mentioning a lot of the things that we see in the New Age movement, the crystals, the astrology. What is all of this? Where does astrology come from? Crystals, Ouija board. This is the same old stuff. The same old paganism. When people are empty, when people don't have God, they try to fill it up with something. And this is what we see people trying to live for today in our pagan world. Well, the question is then, how are we going to deal with it? Well, so many people today are just like the old Sadducees. They want to deal with it with compromise. They like the worldly entertainment that they see around about them. And so they justify going to. Brethren, it scares me to death to hear of movies that Christians go and see and say they like. What's happened? We're kind of going down the pathway of compromise. Worldly clothing. We try to have some of the young people get together for a week. And of course, one of our big challenges whenever you try to do that is the dress. And the tight pants, and especially it seems like the last few years, the short blouses. I'm afraid that so many of our young ladies, and I'm not saying here, present company excluded, I hope, want to look like Britney Spears. And I tell them, I think next year I'm going to get a t-shirt that says Britney with a line, with a circle and a line through it. That's simply immodest clothing. And so many Christians want to compromise with that. And so we're always going around handing out those big Whopper t-shirts. Here, wear this. Please wear this. Please. Because there's been that spirit of compromise as far as dress is concerned. And we're talking here about compromise of religious people. But what does the Bible say about that? Well, people really don't like to hear what the Bible says. If you don't believe that, if you're the talk shows, which I watch less and less, the talk show that comes in my mind is Phil Donahue, which is years and years and years ago. But on that show or any of the others, what happens when someone dares to stand up and say, you know what the Bible says about that issue? How do people respond? That's 2000. Put that up. That's not pertinent to what's going on today. And so you hate to throw it out. It's been a book that's meant so much to so many people, so they say, well, you just can't take it at face value. You know, there's some teaching in the Bible that's just not in today. Romans 1, 26 and 27 plainly teaches that homosexuality is wrong. And yet I know people who claim to be Christians. I had one tell me, that verse is not talking about evil, it's not talking about good, loving homosexuals. It's talking about those nasty homosexuals who abuse each other. See, it says they abuse. We don't abuse. We're nice. And so they get around the text. They make it not applicable to us today. Just a few months ago, I had a meeting with a large group of brethren. And these are brethren from the 80th Street Congregation in Manhattan, Manhattan Church of Christ. And they are now having women who will lead prayers, women who will preside at the Lord's table. I asked them why they didn't have women preaching, and I could tell that was a bit of a touchy issue. I think some of them want it, some of them don't. So they decided not to for now. But what are you going to do about 1 Timothy 2:11-12, where God prohibits women to take position of to teach or to take position of authority over the man? It's a long and complicated process. I read through it, waded through it. But the bottom line is they go through this thing about the customs at Ephesus and this and that and the other, and they get Paul to saying the exact opposite of what he actually said. By the time they're all through with it, he's probably saying, yes, I permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over the man. What have they done? They want it to happen, so they find a way to compromise and twist the scriptures to say what they want. And, of course, the teaching on divorce and remarriage causes a lot of problems, and there's some difficult issues to deal with. And yet it's obvious that some, when they take these scriptures, they really have no desire to take them at face value. There are efforts made to compromise with them so that they can adjust the scriptures to their own personal situation or those of their friends. Even among brethren, I can give you examples of those who have been taught, in the past taught that we need to be baptized into Christ. We need to keep the Bible authority and say, no more. And you may have heard names like Max Lucado and Rubel Shelley. And I don't have to mention those names because right here in Limestone County you have it. I was listening to the radio this morning. And I heard some brethren, and I don't know them. They're talking about the singers who are going to give a show to the church. Well, where'd that come from? And later on he said, the Holy Spirit put it on my heart. And I don't think he meant the Word of God in the form of where that was coming from. Some people ask me, does this spirit of compromise worry you? Absolutely. Compromise causes death. How many of you have been to England? Seen those big cathedrals? What are they? They're hollow shells. Generally, with some thankfully exceptions, most people there do not take the Bible seriously. Been to Europe, Germany, France, big cathedrals, empty, hollow shells. That's what happens with the spirit of compromise. Do you worry about it? I worry about it. But you know, I worry about that spirit compromise. There's something else that I worry about that sometimes I think that many of my brethren do not worry much about. And that is that in reacting to this spirit of compromise that we see even in our brethren, we can go and make the very same mistakes that the Pharisees made. I hear a lot of teaching of brethren about the dangers of compromise, but I don't hear a lot of teaching about the dangers of Phariseeism. And maybe the reason is something I mentioned earlier. We've all been called Pharisees. Incorrectly so. But even though people abuse that word and refer to those of us who want to be careful, there are some very real dangers out there associated with Phariseeism, and we don't need to shy away from teaching on them as well. We need to teach about the dangers of a party spirit, about an inward and focus, an obsession with internal battles. We need to teach against the spirit of self-righteousness and holier than thou, and I'm Church of Christ, I'm better than everybody else. That's going to kill us just as much as the compromise. Modern Phariseeism has a sterility, a barrenness that will kill us in the very same way. And we could describe it as simply an enclosure in an isolated world of internal problems and struggles. We focus on ourselves and what's the official interpretation for our group going to be. It's going to be this. No, it's going to be that. Well, we'll fight about it and insult each other and call each other's names to determine that. That's just as wrong as compromise, my brethren. We see little or no evangelism. That's just not the priority if we're not careful. Many Christians would have a very difficult time explaining their faith to a lost person. They've never done it. It's just not an emphasis. Some preachers would even have a hard time doing it. These are things we need to be concerned about if we see them creeping in upon us. Discomfort in dealing with sinners. Of course, we're all sinners, but the type of people that Jesus was criticized for being with. Babes in Christ. You know, babes in Christ cause a lot of problems. A lot of difficulties. Sometimes those of other races, better not to fool with them. We're kind of going along well now. If we fill up with that, we're going to be in trouble. Brethren, that's the type of thing we need to be careful about. That can kill us if we're not careful. Well, a brief final point. How should we respond then to the paganism around about us? And the answer is just as Jesus and his early followers did. So we have to go back and examine ourselves on those three keys that I mentioned. Personally, holiness. And Jesus said, sanctify them through thy word is truth. The word is the key as we allow it to fill our hearts, as we allow it to control our lives, we no longer want to look like Britney Spears. Well, I don't guess I want to look like her anyway, but if we're a young Christian lady, we don't want that. We don't want to appear or talk as others. We're filled with a different way of living, a different concept. And the more different that we become, the more we're going to stand out. And though we'll be made fun of, that distinction, that contrast will be attractive to those who may be of good ground out there. We need a renewal of our emphasis on intense, fervent love. We're so busy. And that's what keeps us from the acts of service which produce love. From taking the food to that sick person. From a call. From a card. From babysitting. I think that's something my wife taught me, that you can help some brethren just by saying, hey, you go out for a while. Let me take those babies for a while. She babysit for 7 on Friday night. Don't know how she did. She'll feel I'm already asleep when she got there. But have you ever thought of doing that for some of these young mothers? And there's so many things like that that you can do that will revive love among brethren. Have you ever noticed how much the New Testament talks about greeting each other? Greet each other with a holy kiss. And I don't think the kiss is demanded. The idea is greet each other fervently and with love. In New York City, you will get the holy kiss in some circles. But intense, fervent, loving greeting. When you go into a congregation and you see that, when you see other things like the young people in the front row taking notes, you say, here is some life. That's not Phariseeism. That's serving God. And I'm glad to see those signs here. We need to renew our faith. This is the faith that overcomes our world. What overcomes the world? So many brethren are putting their hope and trust in politics. They're all excited now. It's the political season. Who's going to win? That's not what's going to overcome the world. Some political movement's not going to overcome the world. Didn't in the first century. Won't now. What is the victory that overcomes the world? We sing it. It's our faith. When we truly believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, when we truly submit to Him, we'll have an unshakable faith that will make us the salt of the earth. It will help us to avoid those problems that we talked about earlier. 4 quick questions to sum this up. How much of a dent did the Sadducees make on the Greek and pagan world? Nothing. Compromises today will make no dent either. How did the Pharisees affect the pagan world? They were ignored as crackpots, as they were. Christ and his followers, what kind of effect did they make on the pagan world? Remember the terminology of the enemies? They turned the world upside down. Now, 4th question. What kind of an impact are we making on the pagan world, both as individuals and as people of God? You know, if we're failing in the fight against paganism, it's either because we're trying to take the approach of the Sadducees or the approach of the Pharisees, or because we just haven't emphasized these 3 keys enough. Our personal holiness, our intense, fervent love, and our unshakable faith. May God help us to do better in that. Let's look at ourselves. How can we build ourselves up, especially in these areas? And here's the final verse. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter said, be saved from this perverse generation. We live in a perverse generation. I think we've just about, maybe we're on the road, or maybe we've just about reached the depravity of ancient Greece and Rome. But here's the good news of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be a part of that. We can be saved from it through Jesus Christ, His teaching, His blood. Our problem is when we try to go back and flirt with it. We go back and try to have a little bit of it and a little bit, we can't do it. By giving ourselves over to Jesus Christ and His teaching, we can be saved from this perverse generation.